We're looking at this passage, this well-known passage in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 here, which features a wedding which Jesus attended. I'm sure we've all had that experience in life, that the best laid plans that we can have can often come a little bit unstuck. Or, as it is quoted by Robbie Burns, the Scottish bard, I hope I get this right this morning, I have checked it. The best laid schemes of mice and men gang off ugly. Is that near enough? Okay. So we know, of course, that unexpected problems and difficulties can often crop up, especially perhaps in planning a wedding or a funeral or some other special event. All these things need special and careful planning. This wedding feast was no exception in Cana of Galilee. The feast could last up to a week, and it was therefore a time of great joy and rejoicing. It was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the food and the drink, so it meant that he had to get it right there. So, although it was going to be this time of joy and rejoicing, yet nevertheless, it seems that disaster threatened to derail the whole proceedings, because we're told right at the very beginning that the wine had run out. Now, I should explain really that the wine was probably diluted at this stage. But for the local community, I remember that Cana was a small, obscure village in a very obscure part of the country. It would be about 6 or 8 miles north of Nazareth, although there are two possible sites for Cana, if one seems to be more favoured than the other. Yet nevertheless, it's in the back of beyond. If you were to go there today, you would discover a ruin. Not much else, beyond the mound of a hill, and that's it, just stones and so forth. And yet, this was the scene where Jesus was about to work his first miracle. So we see, therefore, that if the wine had run out, it wasn't going to be looking very good for the bridegroom. In fact, in that close-knit village community that was there, it would have been viewed as something of a disaster, not only for the people attending, but also for the bridegroom himself. In fact, he would never ever live it down. He would always be pointed out as the one who didn't provide enough food and drink for the wedding, especially the drink. His reputation would have been in tatters. And yet, at some point during this week, and remember, we are looking at an Eastern wedding here, a Middle Eastern wedding. It's not, we must be careful we don't impose Western weddings onto this. It's a Middle Eastern wedding, and most of it would have taken place during the evening. Okay, and into this very difficult situation, Jesus turns up with some of his disciples. He's just been calling some of them. You can look at that in chapter 1 there. And so here is Jesus. He's there with the disciples. He's been invited with his disciples to this marriage feast. Here, and we see that our Lord was very happy to accept the invitation to come along to this wedding. But we notice that there are going to be a few things that we can see in this wedding. This is a wedding which is going to be like no other wedding, either before or since. For this was the setting, this disaster was the setting for Christ's first miracle. So not only did Jesus, as the story unfolds, save the wedding feast and save the bridegroom's blushes as well, but he also did something else which was vitally important. He ushered in a whole new era to the way that God was doing things. The old era of Judaism was about to go. It was about to be finished with. And now it was to be the new era where the wine of the gospel will be freely offered to whosoever will. The Messianic age was about to dawn at this point. In other words, this wedding was a hinge. It was a time of transformation from the old to the new. Well, how does all this work out then? We're going to look at three simple headings today. I'm sorry they're not on the screen. You'll just have to remember these for yourselves this morning. But the first one is this, that Mary did that which perhaps we would all have done, really. She shared the situation with Jesus. That's verses 1 to 4. So we'll look at those verses first this morning. So we notice then the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So here is this rabbi, as it were, this Jesus has turned up at this wedding. And his mother greets him, seems almost at the door really, and says to him, "Oh, the wine has run out, they have no more wine." And so this is a very awkward and a difficult situation, as I've tried to explain for the bridegroom and for everybody else attending this wedding. And yet, this is also quite unusual, because with Jesus, he was hardly known at this stage. He was a bit of a stranger, really. As his ministry progressed, so of course we did get better known him, and crowds followed him and so on. But this is right at the outset of his ministry, where nobody really knows him at all. It's absolutely true that he has started to draw some followers after himself. He has been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and so on. He has had a debate with the teachers in the temple courts when he was 12 years old, but silence, absolute silence, until now, when Jesus shows up. Jesus at a wedding shows that he's no social recluse at this stage. As I said, he would have been something of a stranger among the guests there. And we also have to remember that as he turned up with others there, with his disciples, and others would have been there, a good crowd no doubt would have been there, the guests would have all been reclining on their couches with their feet pointed outwards, not inwards but outwards, and the tables, long low tables, would be there with the food and so on those. So that's the scene there, and it's probably night time there, and the candelabra would be at light and so forth. It would be an amazing scene, really, would we have been able to have gone. But, of course, disaster threatened this situation. And it seems that Mary had some inside knowledge of all this. No doubt she'd been helping behind the scenes here, and she recognises what's going on. And so she goes to share the situation with her son. Well, perhaps she'd been used to sharing situations with him. After all, Jesus was the eldest in the family of the other brothers, who were born, of course, after the flesh, and sisters as well. So perhaps Jesus was used to keeping an eye on them, and perhaps she'd asked him to do those things. We don't know. That's conjecture there, really. But she shares that situation with Jesus and gets a surprising reaction. Whereas before, she might have been able to rely upon him to help out in some particular way, and she didn't know what kind of way that would be. Instead, she gets something which we could say is a bit of a rebuke, really. It's a very gracious rebuke here. And Jesus says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." This seems to be a very strange and unusual reply which the Lord makes, really. Why should he make that kind of reply to her? Now, you must remember that Jesus was not being impolite to his mother, but he was going to do something. He was going to change the basis on which they both operated on. Hitherto, he had been her son, and she had asked him to do things and so forth, no doubt. But now that basis is changing. He is now entering his public ministry at this stage. He is now on a different agenda. He's on his Heavenly Father's agenda, and that sets the tone for all that he is going to do in the future there in this situation. My time has not yet come. Probably looking forward to that point, and of course he will go to the cross, the time of his passion. He knows what awaits him there at the cross, But he's saying, my time has not yet come in that situation. He's looking right down the years to that particular moment in time. But then he questions her, really. And that must have come as a sort of a shock to her. She never had that kind of response from him before. How will she handle a gracious situation, that rebuke that he makes? It was a very painful lesson for her to learn. And the lesson is simply this, that she cannot presume on the family ties that existed, however precious those had been in the past. All those things have now been having to be subordinated to his mission. In other words, Jesus is going to be acting now independently of all human influences. He is going to be in charge. And so therefore, there's something we can learn straight away from this passage this morning. And it goes something like this. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of presumption ourselves. Although Mary simply shared the situation with Jesus, and there is nothing wrong in that sense, but in doing so, she had presumed on her family ties with him. So we must be ourselves guard against a presumptuous spirit if we presume to know and think how the Lord might respond to our prayers. Help us to pray in the sense that we pray submissive prayers to him. We're not there on this earth to tell him how he should respond to our prayers. We're here to submit to his leader and his guide, and that might be very different to what he would have us do. If you remember the story of the Canaanite woman who came to Christ and begged him to cast out a demon for her daughter, you remember how she started off at that point. Really, her opening prayer was totally based on presumption that he would do something. She expected him to fit onto her agenda at that stage. I wonder if we do that at times in our own praying, whether in a prayer meeting or whether in our own private prayers or at home in the family as well, whether we can be presumptuous in this. But we notice her response to this in verse 5 there. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so we see here that though she was right to share the situation, she was wrong to presume on the family ties that was there. So we need help in this respect for ourselves. And so we see from what I've just said, that secondly, that her response is one of faith and obedience, verses 5 to 10. She instructs the servants, so obviously she knew the servants at this point, do whatever he tells you. Her response is tremendous, really, when you think about it. She accepts the rebuke, and she immediately infers from that confidence in his ability that he will sort things out, but he will do it in his own way and his own time as well. And therefore, she is absolutely content to leave the matter in his hands. She is confident in him that he will bring about a satisfactory conclusion to that situation, though as yet she had no idea how that was going to be worked out here. Do whatever he tells you, she says to the servants. And then we notice that John goes on to draw our attention to 6 stone water jars which contained water for ceremonial washing purposes. Each would have contained 8 to 9 gallons. So together, 6 jars would have contained somewhere between 100 to 150 gallons of water, or 500 to 750 litres if you're into metric there. Why stone? Well, stone is more impervious than earthenware, which needs glazing, of course. But there are these stone water pots. What was the water there for? Well, the water was used for washing for ceremonial purposes. The Jews, if they went out and they bought something in the market, they would immediately come home and wash their hands. They may have been in contact with something or someone that wasn't right for them to be in contact with, so they washed their hands. It was a ritual that they had to observe. They wanted to prevent contamination. There's not so much health and safety as something else here as well. And yet Jesus issues this strange command at this stage, and he tells the servants, fill the jars with water. So they fill them to the brim. And then he gives an even stranger command, go and draw something off and take it to the master of the feast, or the banquet, as it's put here in the NIV here. The master of the banquet had a very important role. He was in charge of all the proceedings. He was the one who was to make sure, really, in the sense that the guests had adequate food and drink there at the tables. Not all of them, not. It would be also a time of sharing and rejoicing, and also a time of telling riddles as well. That was the way they did things in those days. There'd be music and dancing. He'd be in charge of all these kind of things here. It was a very public occasion, as weddings are. And so it was a very special occasion here. And so we see that the wine is drawn off and taken to him, and he samples it. And look at his response here. Everyone, verse 10, brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Well, here is the very best wine that Jesus has provided for this wedding feast in order that it can carry on at this stage. I want us to draw a few lessons from this particular incident this morning. The first of which is these, that the Lord uses means to achieve his purposes. The servants listened to the words of Jesus, and they obeyed those words of Jesus. It must have seemed a strange request to fill these water jars with water. It would have been extremely hard work to go backwards and forwards to the well to top up these water jars and so forth and lift them all up. Stone jars are heavy. And so to get this done was indeed an arduous task for these servants. But we read that they obeyed. We read that they obeyed promptly. They did not query the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a question for us, isn't it? We have God's word here in the Holy Scriptures. Do we listen to what it tells us today? We sang that, didn't we, in our hymn before the sermon, Speak, O Lord, and so forth. Well, do we mean it? Are we really reading, listening, and obeying God's word? Psalm 119, verse 130 says these words, the entrance of your word gives light, gives him understanding to the simple as well. And God's word is God's means of bringing life and hope and spiritual life. If you have a Bible, or if you have not got a Bible, then read the scriptures, or read it on your phone, or take a Bible from the church. Somebody will give you one if you really need one, and read the scriptures. Let me tell you a story I read only yesterday, really, by a man called Don Carson, and who is a lecturer in a college in America. And he says these words, about one of these students. And he says about this student that he had there, he barely staggered out of high school. He'd never been to church. When he asked his father about God, his dad told him not to talk about subjects like that. He joined the United States Army as a lowly GI and lived a pretty rough life. At various times he was high on LSD. Eventually, he joined the 82nd Airborne and started carrying his Gideon Bible as a good luck charm to ward off disasters when he was jumping out of airplanes. Eventually, he started to read it. Slowly at first, for he was not a good reader, he read it right through and was converted. He went to one of the local chaplains and said, Padre, I've been saved. The padre told him, not yet, you're not, and inducted him into some catechism. Well, eventually he found a church that taught the Bible. He found somewhere where the church, the Bible was taught. Came off drugs, eventually left the army, and later squeaked into college, grew mightily, and now is in the A stream, learning Greek in his divinity school. That's what God can do when somebody starts to read the scriptures. It's an interesting thing. Perhaps you've never owned a Bible before. Well, get into your Bible. Perhaps you've read the Bible several times. Well, keep reading the Bible because it is inexhaustible, the treasures held in Scripture. If you stand on the shore, as we did a year or two ago, and you see the Indian Ocean crashing in on the beach there, and you see wave after wave coming in towards you, it's inexhaustible. So are Holy Scriptures as well. You will always come to them and always discover fresh truths there in Holy Scripture. And then secondly, we might draw another lesson from this here this morning, and it's simply this, that God's words perhaps don't make sense at the time. His words, his ways, and so on, don't seem to make sense. It probably didn't make sense to these people to fill these water jars with water. And then for the man to take this to the master of the ceremonies, the head of the banquet in there, how must he have felt as he walked up there with what he thought was water and had been changed into wine? Well, surely he would have felt a bit strange doing that. But we read that the master of the feast took it, tasted it, and sampled it, because that was his job, and he found that it was the best wine there. Jesus had worked a tremendous miracle at this point, and that's something that is tremendous for us to think about. And the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." So often, unfortunately, we want to limit by our own, limit God by our own understandings, and we can't do that. God is far greater than our little thoughts. Mary here supplies us with a model of what faith and obedience should look like. So do the servants. So is the challenge to us this morning. Do whatever he tells you to do. What is required of us is our faith and obedience. And that comes to us as we think about the gospel, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the great news of the gospel. And undoubtedly, this miracle points to something tremendous too, because we, thirdly and lastly, we need to see beyond the miracle in verse 11. This was a huge miracle. Jesus offered no incantations over the water jars. He didn't say anything. He didn't wave his arms over anything or his hands or anything like that. It wasn't a conjuring trick there. He simply willed that change. And he could do that because he's God come in the flesh. He is the creator of the universe. Everything must submit to him. He is above and beyond all things there. In him all things live and move and have their being. He is God supreme and sovereign here. God come in the flesh. This is a great mystery. It is a wonderful miracle, the miracle of the incarnation there. And Jesus had rescued this situation. He'd rescued it from a feast that was fast going downhill to a feast where there was great joy and rejoicing, where there was enough and sufficient wine for the people to consume. And not only just any wine, but the very best wine as well. And so John here describes this miracle as the first of his miraculous signs here. This sign obviously demonstrates Jesus' amazing power at this stage. He could do this. He could do it. That demonstrates and shows that he is truly God and truly man as well. It is a miracle. And those miracles that we have in John's Gospel, there are 7 or 8 of them, all point to the fact of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be here. But for those with eyes to see here, this sign pointed beyond the actual change and the elements there of wine. Yes, it did that, and that was a wonderful miracle itself. But this staggering sign points beyond it, really, to who Jesus really is. He's more than a carpenter. He's more than a carpenter turned rabbi, as we might put it here. He is truly the Son of God. And this, in a sense, as I said right at the very beginning, we're standing right on the cusp of a new era. At this point, Jesus is about to usher in something which is far superior to what the old wine was there and what the old wine represents, the old wine of Judaism. All the Jews, the laws, the commandments that have been there, which the Jews had to keep and still do, some of them today, even there. All that has been superseded there, has been fulfilled in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been now redundant, made redundant, passed away, it's finished with. A new covenant has been brought into being through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this, says Jesus, on the Last Supper, on the day of the Last Supper, is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, all that washing of hands, all the things that the Jews did, all going to the temple and so on, wasn't going to do a single thing for them. It wasn't going to cleanse them of their sins. It wasn't going to change them inside. It wasn't going to give them a new heart. It wasn't going to give them new life in Christ. It wasn't going to give them the new birth in Christ. It wasn't going to do any of those things. It could only go so far and no further. It could only meet so many needs, but no more. And Jesus has come, and he's come, and he's bringing these new things to us. And this is where we must put our trust and our confidence in these things, in what he has done. He's come to bring us new life, come to bring us new life in abundance. And that blood of his new covenant can cleanse us and wash us clean of all our sins. This is something absolutely tremendous. We need to stop at that point. Think about what Jesus is doing and has done for us this morning. And so therefore we see here that there was a response here from the disciples. The servants just saw the miracle of the water being changed into wine. The disciples saw something else. They saw beyond that miracle. They saw what it demonstrated at this time. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonder, the amazing truths of the gospel, that we could be put right with a holy God this morning. We truly believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John wrote his gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This demands a response of faith from ourselves this morning. The disciples placed their total confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment on. And we are too here invited to do the same this morning.